I ask if you would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And this evening's message comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, and it says this. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, we come to one of the most famous parts of the creation narrative, the creation of man, and especially the creation of woman. And there are many who approach this passage of Scripture as if it only dealt with the institution of marriage. And indeed, the passage does deal with the institution of marriage. That is clearly evident from the verses that are before us. There is something else, however, of which we must be aware. That is namely the progressive march of Revelation. When we first read the Scriptures, beginning with the Old Testament, we move forward into the New Testament, we see that God does not just reveal everything that he has to tell us all at once in the opening pages of Genesis. And that with each stage of redemptive history, God reveals himself even more and more, and that the knowledge that we have of redemption, as well as that we see in Christ, with each stage of redemptive history, we have more clear and more abundant information. We see this, for example, that God only hints of his triunity in the opening chapter of Genesis, but that it's not until we reach the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, that God fully reveals his triune nature. It's not that God has changed the significance of the first verses of Genesis, but rather that something was first revealed about the Trinity, and that was partial information, and that God later gave us more information. And he filled this out. Well, this is precisely the nature of the passage of Scripture that is before us concerning the institution of marriage. God here reveals the institution of marriage, but the information we are given is only partial. And we will see the full significance of the institution of marriage, especially in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as it has been our practice, we will examine the passage not only in its immediate context, namely what the original audience would have understood, but we'll also examine it in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as we know from previous sermons, God created man in his own image and gave him dominion over the creation. And here we see that God saw that Adam needed a helpmate, for he says it was not good for man to be alone. So he created creatures and brought them to Adam so that he could see if there would be a suitable helpmate among them and that he would name them. Now, we can imagine this, I don't know, sometimes I wonder that sometimes if there's not a bit of God's sense of humor buried there amidst the text, and we can't imagine that it must have been funny for Adam to say, "Well, Lord, no, you know, the giraffe, no, I just don't see any connection here. You know, the cow, Lord, well, it looks useful, but as far as a suitable helpmate for me, just not all that excited. It just doesn't do much for me. Now, though we see Adam doing this, we also see him naming the animals, and we know that he's not simply just naming pets, but rather we see here an aspect of the exercise of Adam's dominion. In the ancient Near East, to name something or someone was to exercise authority over the person or over the thing. And we even see this nowadays in that parents name their children. I mean, they have the right, they have the authority over the child to do this. Now, Adam then exercised dominion over the creatures of the earth and therefore named them. Now, like I said, God's purpose in creating the animals was not simply that Adam could exercise dominion over the creation, but also so that he could find a suitable helpmate. And as we know, Adam did not find a suitable helpmate among the creatures of the earth. And so, what I've heard commentators describe as first surgery, God places an Adam and puts him to sleep and performs a divine surgery of sorts and extracts one of his ribs. And we see that God takes a rib from Adam's side, and from this rib creates Adam's wife, creates the woman. Verses 21 and 22, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, there's been much commentary about this passage, as you can imagine, and there's questions as to, well, why did God put Adam to sleep, and why did he use one of Adam's ribs? And commentators, I think rightly so, I think say that God put Adam to sleep, in essence, to cloak in mystery the way in which he goes about creating the woman, so that man still doesn't quite know exactly how God does things, and that it's to cloak his sovereignty in the way that he does things. Contrary to popular myth as well, we should not say that God takes Eve from Adam's rib to convey the biological origins of Eve. I'm sure we've all heard the myth at some point or another that men have a set of ribs than women. And that, of course, is not the case. Now, the purpose is not to convey biological information as far as why God takes one of the ribs from Adam to create the woman. I think that there's a better answer to that question. But I think one of the Puritans, Matthew Henry, aptly captures the idea as to initially, at least, why God takes Eve from Adam's side. Matthew Henry writes, he says, that the woman is not made out of Adam's head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And I think that aptly captures the reason as to why he takes Eve from Adam's side. Adam, it's a part of him. And we even heard this language conveyed in Ephesians, which we'll get to in greater detail and later on in the sermon, that this idea that the husband looks at himself when he looks at his spouse. And certainly this is the case, for this was a part of himself. This was his own rib, if you will, that was created and made into the woman. And we certainly see the specialness as well conveyed here in the creation of the woman, in that when we pay particular attention to the details surrounding the creation of the woman, we see the unique place that the creation of woman has within redemptive history, as well as even within the history of the ancient Near East, in that no other ancient Near Eastern culture records any type of creation of woman whatsoever. And yet here in the Bible, we have a passage recording the creation of woman as if God was saying that women are important, not simply that the men are important. Moreover, we even see the great importance that is attached to women in scriptures. And certainly, I think the original audience would have caught on to this, in that the creation of man in Genesis 2 takes up one verse. The creation of woman, however, takes up seven verses of the text, receiving a great amount of detail and consideration. But something else that I think that the original audience would have caught something that falls deaf upon our ears because we can't hear Hebrew, we can't read Hebrew, is this idea of Adam's excitement upon seeing his wife. And that Adam literally breaks out into poetry. He literally breaks out into poetry. And now he goes into poetic verse and he basically says, I mean, it's just pouring out his excitement. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so Adam is indeed excited at seeing what he can legitimately call his other half. I mean, imagine if you were Adam and you have been naming animals for quite some time. And with each animal saying, no, this just isn't going to do it. And then finally, God puts you to sleep. And then you wake up, and upon waking up, you're like, wow, this is the one that I've been waiting for. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And indeed, we can say that this was legitimately his other half, for we must remember that God made man male and female in his image, so that Adam and Eve together reflect the image of God. Now, for what purpose did God create man, male and female? And going back to Genesis 1:28, we know it was to fulfill the dominion mandate. Adam needed a helpmate to accomplish the task that God had assigned to him. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Eve was supposed to help Adam fulfill the dominion mandate by bearing offspring and extending the temple to the ends of the earth, extending the garden to the ends of the earth. And we see that Moses says, for this reason, Moses interjects the following comment after the creation of the woman in verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In other words, we see that the purpose for the institution of marriage, at least at this point in redemptive history, was the fulfillment of the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image of God and to extend the temple to the ends of the earth. Yet we also know that the original audience would have been well aware of the fall of man and woman and that the man and woman would not have been able to fulfill the dominion mandate. Well, then, what significance, then, does the creation of the woman have in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ? And as you can well guess from our earlier reading this evening in the worship service of Ephesians chapter 5, that we can answer this question by turning to Ephesians. And that, again, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, "For this reason," and here he quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But listen to what Paul says upon the heels of this verse. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now think about this. As Paul was in prison, writing his letter to the Ephesians, and he was sitting there and he thought, you know what? What illustration could I use to convey the idea of the relationship between Christ and the church? What illustration could I use? And as he looked out the barred window, perhaps of the prison, he saw a married couple walk by. They were doting on each other and loving one another. And he says, what a perfect illustration. I'll use a married couple. Was that the occasion for Paul using the marriage illustration? Not at all. It wasn't that it was a convenient illustration that a married couple walked past the cell, but rather it was from eternity past that within the intertrinitarian council and when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were unfolding redemptive history really in eternity past, and they said, well, what is it? How can we convey the relationship that will be and that will exist between Christ and the church? And the Trinity says, we will have the man marry the woman, and that the marriage, the institution of marriage, will be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And beloved, it's in this light that Paul inerrantly quotes and interprets Genesis 2:24. He connects the institution of marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. Immediately after quoting Genesis 2:24, Paul states concerning marriage that it's a great mystery. And it's not that he's saying, boy, this is so mysterious, I don't understand what any of this means. It's just, befuddling to me. That's not what he's saying. But rather, remember what the biblical definition of a mystery is: something that was once hidden and now revealed. And just as God initially gives hints of his triunity and later makes that triunity evidently clear, so too, God gives hints in Genesis that the institution of marriage has greater implications. And he begins to, for lack of a better description, give press leaks, about the significance of marriage. And we see that he calls, for example, Israel his bride. And we see that Hosea marries a prostitute so that he can convey through Hosea and the marriage of this prostitute the relationship between God and his people. But then finally in Ephesians, Paul said, this is something that was once hidden and now revealed. It's the institution of marriage, and I'm speaking now of the relationship between Christ and the church. So Paul tells us that Genesis 2:24, now revealed, speaks to the relationship between Christ and the church. And previously, the amount of information that the original audience had simply spoke of the institution of marriage and its connection to the dominion mandate. But now Paul gives a greater amount. He fills out the picture of Revelation and explains that Adam is a type that foreshadows Christ and that Eve is a type that foreshadows the church. And beloved, here's the connection. God gives Adam the dominion mandate and says, now, here is your helpmate to accomplish the dominion mandate. And that now the second Adam is going about fulfilling the dominion mandate, and now here is his bride to help him accomplish the dominion mandate. Now, beloved, this has massive implications for our own comprehension of the significance of marriage. Do we see why the marriage relationship is so important to God? Do we see why God hates divorce? Because when a couple gets divorced, they're saying that Christ will abandon his bride. Or that Christ will be unfaithful to his bride. Do we see why sexual sin receives such high penalties in the Old Testament? What is it about adultery that is so sinful? When a spouse commits adultery, he is saying that Christ will break his covenant with his people, and that Christ, and you can complete the thought, I don't even want to say it, that Christ would be unfaithful to his people. When a husband or wife refuses to forgive his or her spouse, then they are saying that Christ will not forgive the sins of his bride, the church. That's the whole point of the book of Hosea, is that Hosea marries a sinful and lecherous woman. And so often we place ourselves in Hosea's shoes, say, I am the one who has been wronged. But rather, we are instead supposed to place ourselves in the shoes of Gomer, his lecherous wife. We are the unlovable bride who Christ has reached out to us and loved the unlovable, and who has forgiven us of our many adulteries. Beloved, if you have not or cannot made the connection yet to the importance then of what Genesis 2:24, in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, has for our marriages, you can see that the implications are grand. And do we simply look at our bonds of marriage as one of convenience, companionship, or romance? Or do we look at our marriages in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ? Husbands, do you protect and love and cherish your brides? Do you lead your bride well? Husbands, do you love your brides sacrificially? Can the love that you show to your wife bear the label, the sacrificial love of Christ? If I can briefly comment, and only briefly, as a single man, I always thought that I was a pretty decent guy. And I never discovered as to how selfish I could actually be until I was married. But it's called sacrifice for a reason. Husbands, it's not easy. But we must love sacrificially. Are we willing to lay down our lives for our bride? Are we willing down to lay something, you know, our husbands often say, yeah, sure, I'll lay down my life for my wife any day, but I don't want to lay down my personal desires. That's something that's much more difficult to do. Stand in front of a car, speeding bullet, absolutely. Give up something that I really want for the house or something like that and say, no, I'm going to give this up and love my wife sacrificially. Husbands, do you intercede on behalf of your bride, as Christ has interceded on our behalf? Do you pray for your wife's sanctification and growth in grace? Do you feed your bride with Christ, the bread of heaven? Beloved, this is why Paul writes, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, beloved, you remember when I told you that earlier on in Genesis 2:24 and before, when it says, well, why was it that God took the rib from Adam in order to make the wife? That is precisely the reason. Because when you look at your wives, you're looking at yourself. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And Paul says, for we are members of his body. And I have to make a slight comment here, as far as a textual comment, in that in the New King James Version, which relies upon 10th and 11th century manuscripts in the Greek, verse 30 reads, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, if you've got newer translation, NIV, ESV, NAS, something like that, they rely upon older manuscripts from the 4th and 5th century. And that some scribe got a little overzealous, most likely, and said, yes, this is perfect. Just like it says, Adam says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm going to pencil that in here because the idea works perfectly. And so verse 30 should read, for we are members of his body. But I think the point is nonetheless accurate, though most likely of his flesh and of his bones is not part of the immediate manuscript there, or part of the original manuscript. But beloved, don't get lost in the details. Just as Eve was taken from Adam's rib, so too we are bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. And so too, husbands, you are looking at yourself when you love your wife. Wives, do you see the responsibilities that you have along the lines of being a helpmate to your husband in his earthly tasks? In other words, do you simply look at yourself as somebody to cook, clean, have a loving relationship with your husband? I'm not trying to diminish that. but just kind of do the earthly tasks? Or do you look at your relationship with your husband as a model of the church's relationship to Christ? Do you look at your relationship to your husband Christologically, eschatologically? Do you submit to your husband's authority as the church is supposed to submit to Christ's authority? This is not an easy thing to do. But this is the picture that Christ submits to us. For indeed, it's a picture that is bound up even in the very Trinity itself. For Christ, being equal with God in power, being, and attributes, yet willingly submits himself to the will of his Father, even unto death. Death on a cross, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. So that it's not that women are inferior, but rather they have been given a different role. Just as Christ is not inferior to the Father, but rather he takes on the role of the mediator and submits himself and his will to the will of his Father. And this is why Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Paul that are saying these things. And beloved, if you ever want to look quickly, I mean, just making a brief sidebar, this is somewhat far afield, we'll chase a rabbit for a moment, it's a good rabbit, in that this is why we don't have female elders. It inverts the order. We can't say, "Husbands, submit to your wives as to the Lord, for the wife is the head of the husband, as also the church is the head of Christ." Can't flip that analogy around. Doesn't work that way. Goes one way. But beloved, the overall picture that I'm trying to point out here, that we see here spelled out in Genesis 2:24, and that as we move through redemptive history, it's spelled out with greater clarity. And the question that we should ask ourselves is, do our marriages portray a living example of Christ's relationship to the church? Do our marriages cause us to dwell upon heavenly realities, upon Christ, our husband and our Redeemer? Unfortunately, I think many marriages cause people not to dwell on heavenly realities. I heard this morning in the foyer there that once somebody was saying, "Yeah, we used to live in an apartment, and every Saturday morning, the apartment below us, there was a fight." There was throwing of things, yelling of things, and all kinds of things. I wonder if that was a Christian couple. And their marriage certainly was not a picture that was painting one of heavenly realities in the relationship between Christ and the church. Beloved, this has very concrete, very rubber hits the road kind of implications for us. When you have that temptation to want to cut loose into an argument, ask yourself, husbands, is this what Christ would do with the church? Wives, when you're wanting to cut loose into that argument, is this the way that the church would respond to Christ? But beloved, there's one last aspect of Genesis 2:18 through 24 to which I want to draw our attention. And in Genesis 2:25, we're told that Adam and Eve were both naked, but were unashamed. But we know now that this is no longer the case. Calvin writes that we cannot behold a naked man without a sense of shame. Yet at the sight of an ass, a dog, or an ox, no such feeling will be produced. How true it is. Naked animals running around all over the place, and we don't think a thing of it. It's like, a naked cow. No. Cover your eyes, dear. But with human beings, the picture is entirely different. And we know that this shame and guilt is a result of sin. But here's one of the things that we should look for. You know, and when I wrote these sermons, and when I was, you know, when I've been going through, you know, the preaching calendar, that kind of thing, I had no idea that today would be a day that we would talk so much of marriage in redemptive history. And we talked this morning about Ruth's marriage, to saying that, Christ is our kinsman redeemer, we are the bride of Christ, and we are like Ruth to Boaz, and Boaz is like Christ. I had no idea that we would be talking about this so much. For whatever reason, the Lord in eternity past ordained it as so. But beloved, do we recognize the glorious truth that we will never ever be naked again? And that on the day of the marriage feast of the Lamb, we will not be naked. But at the same time, there will be no sin. There will be no shame. There will be no guilt. We do not return to the state of Adam and Eve in the garden, one of nakedness. But we will never be subject to shame and guilt. Because what has Paul told us in Ephesians 5:27? That Christ might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I mean, beloved, you know, I don't know, you know, you don't know if you want to start this new tradition among marriages, but the idea is that Christ, the groom, adorns his bride with a beautiful gown. I know it's typically not, I don't know, some husbands buy the gown for their wives. But listen to what John describes this in Revelation 19:7-8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But beloved, we shouldn't think that we ourselves produce those good works, those righteous acts. Because what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But nonetheless, don't miss the imagery. Adam and Eve are naked. They know no shame and guilt. They fall, and forever they have to be clothed. But at the end, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ, our husband, clothes us in righteousness and in glory and in his righteousness, and we will know no shame anymore. For we will be spotless because of the sacrificial love of Christ, our husband, who lived and who died and who was raised on our behalf. Beloved, I hope that when we read about the creation of woman and the institution of marriage, I hope that we have a high view of these things. And I hope that we don't simply see marriage as just a common thing, but that I hope that we see marriage in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that we will seek to exemplify the relationship of Christ and the church in our own marriages. And I hope that we all long, just as an expectant bride should, for the great marriage feast of the Lamb. For on that day, we will know of no more sin, shame, and guilt, but we will be fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are such selfish and sinful creatures. We are so quick to demand our rights. But Lord, you have, in spite of our sinfulness and our selfishness, you have sacrificed your own Son on our behalf. Christ, our husband, has paid a costly penalty and a costly price for our redemption. We pray, Lord, that as Christ has loved us, so too that we would love one another. That husbands would love their husbands as Christ has loved us. That wives would submit to their husbands as the church should submit to Christ. And Lord, that through our marriages, we would exemplify that relationship. That others would see a living and vivid picture of the love that you have shown to us. And Lord, for those who are single, that you would fill their hearts with the love of Christ, knowing that they do have a husband or they do have a spouse. and that that spouse is you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in their relationship with you, that they would exemplify that love. But we pray, Father, that in the end, that you would cause us to walk in your statutes, that you would bring glory to your name, that the nations would rise up and give you praise. This we pray in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.